Song of Solomon again, chapter 3. Song of Solomon chapter 3, as we continue what probably seems to you like a marathon study, hopefully not. And we're at a very pivotal point in this story, a wonderful story. We've mentioned it several times throughout the study. Solomon, as the king, desired to get out and about his country without being identified, and so he took upon himself a disguise. He became a shepherd. Disguised as a shepherd, he went up to the region of Galilee. When he was up there inspecting his vineyards, he saw the Shulamite woman who was working in the vineyard, and they fell in love with each other. Now, she did not know he was the king. She assumed that he was a shepherd, and she fell in love with the shepherd. And he eventually said to her that he had to go away for a period of time. Obviously, he was going back to Jerusalem to assume responsibilities for the kingdom, to be the king again. But he told her that he was going away, and so he departed. And then her brothers and family started to ridicule her and say, you know, this shepherd of yours, he's said that he's coming again. But where is he? Why is he delaying his coming? And then, as you know, eventually, and this is where we get to the stage in the story where it becomes apparent, the villagers see a procession, a royal procession coming in the distance. And it draws closer to the village where the Shulamite woman is staying, and it's readily identified by the emblems, by the banners, that this is a royal carriage. And as it draws close to their village, there is excitement in the village, and even more excitement as King Solomon himself descends from his palanquin, and he makes his way right through the crowd to the Shulamite woman. And she stares in amazement because she finds that her shepherd is indeed the king. And of course, you can draw the conclusions. But there is this procession whereby he comes as the king. He takes her back to Jerusalem and she becomes the queen. And of course they enjoy great bliss in their married life, as we'll see that as we continue to go through the book. But in chapter 3, if you remember, the first 4 or 5 verses were dealing with the fact that she had been through a period of indifference in her life, where she couldn't be bothered. Even although he had invited her to go and see some great things, to do some great things, she decided just to stay within her wall, within the windows, within the lattice, in a place of security, but a place also of complacency. And we saw that how eventually she came to her senses and she realized that she was so much in love with her bridegroom-to-be that she had to go out into the streets to find him. And of course, that's where we left it off last week. Now, we're studying this as a type of the relationship between our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and the bride of Christ. And in verse 6, we come to what indeed is the marriage procession. And I personally believe this is the return from Solomon having gone and collected the Shulamite woman, and they're now coming back to Jerusalem. And the people are saying, who is this, verse 6, coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders? Behold, it is Solomon's couch, with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. And they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword in his thigh, because of fear in the night. And of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin, and he made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. So go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. You know, this passage really excites me, and there is so much in here. I don't know how far we'll get today or next week. I'm really intending to try and do all these verses in a winner. But this is an absolutely incredible passage. And if we really probably just give an overview this morning, hopefully the Holy Spirit will draw out a word or a phrase or a concept or an idea that you won't just leave, but you'll go and study yourself. This is the party returning to Jerusalem, as I said. And what we should discover more than anything else, and what perhaps maybe the main point for meditation, perhaps not even for study, is that as the verses progress. It starts with this procession coming from a distance. But only the intimate, intricate details can be seen as the people draw close. And isn't that really true in our life? You know, in our Christian life, we go through, it seems like, ever-decreasing circles. We come to the Lord, we perhaps don't know a great deal about the Lord from, perhaps what we learned in Sunday school. But as you begin to walk with the Lord, as you study the Word of God, as you pray, as you fellowship, and as you mix with believers, as you are taught the Word of God, as you meditate in these things, you get closer and closer, and the detail of your relationship becomes more apparent. If you've got your Bible open, keep it open. Look at this, verse 6. There is the procession coming from the wilderness. As it draws closer, they can actually smell the myrrh and the frankincense. As it draws closer still, they can see it's actually Solomon's couch. As it draws closer, they can actually count the number of men around the couch. They can actually see, as they draw even more closer, that they're all carrying swords, that every man has a sword on his thigh. And then, as they draw even closer still, in verse 9, they see that it's not only made of wood, but it's made of the cedar of Lebanon. Solomon the king had made this himself. And as it draws even closer still, they get to see that the four pillars that are holding this palanquin, which, by the way, is just like a sedan bed with a covering, its pillars are made of silver. They can see in detail that the support for these pillars are actually gold. As they draw even closer still, they can see that its seat is made of purple. And then we have a wonderful expression. Its interior is paved with love. And of course, ever-decreasing circles. Now here is a great warning for each and every single one of us. How easy it is, and sometimes it's the devil's desire, for you and I to worship from afar. I looked up the word afar in the Bible concordance. And I thought there might be a few references to it, and I thought we might stick it into the study this morning, but there were so many. And so your first homework assignment for next week is to go and get a concordance and look up the word afar, and just see the number of times that it's actually mentioned in Scripture. But as you think of some of the verses that will come to mind, do you remember at the cross where the disciples looked on from afar? And right through the Bible, in fact, you see that there are times when people withdraw themselves for various reasons. They don't want to come that close. And so, we need to see that if we desire to see the beauty and the intricacies of our risen Savior Jesus Christ, to discover the treasure, the golden nuggets from the Word of God, we need to draw close. Perhaps the biggest malady, or one of the biggest maladies within the church, is that there is a tendency throughout the world today just to stay from a distance. We don't want to get too close. We don't want to get too committed. We don't want to spend too much time in study. And yet there is a great wealth to be mined as we draw close. And really we are the losers if we decide to stay from a distance. And so each verse shows us detail that we can only see as we draw closer and closer to this scene. But let's look at the text itself. As I say, we could do a whole study just on the word afar. Verse 6, who is this coming out of the wilderness, like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders? Coming in from the wilderness. This took me on another adventure yesterday, and it's something, again, that you may want to study for yourself. Now, I don't want any hands raised or any, vocalized answers to these, but how many wildernesses could you name within the Scriptures? After many years of studying, I thought there might have been two or three. Well, Sinai, of course, because we're going through Exodus on Thursday night. We think of the wilderness of temptation. I could not believe the number of wildernesses that are recorded in Scripture. And as I started to look them all up, I discovered that every single time there is an incident, there is a story that's happening in the wilderness, there is something that is a great lesson for us. I mentioned the wilderness of Sinai. What's it all about? Well, we're studying Exodus. Disobedience of the people, and it's bringing discipline into their lives. Remember, because of disbelief, virtually 2 million people died in the desert. In fact, only two made it to the promised land, and that was Caleb and Joshua. And so we could, you know, consider the wilderness of Sinai. What about the wilderness of sin? And that's not the place where you go to misbehave yourself. That was the name of it, the wilderness of sin. That is a place where the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. I suppose it's appropriately named. But that's also the place where, because of their murmuring, remember they said, you know, why have you brought us into this wilderness, into this desert? Wasn't it better back in Egypt? And then they start to think about the leeks and the garlics and everything else. But they murmured. And how did God respond? He responded by sending quail and manna, showing mercy to the people that they might be fed. There's the wilderness of Paran. That's where Hagar was driven. Remember, after Sarah wanted her out, she went into the wilderness and she was there. In Genesis 21 it says, God heard the voice of the lad, that's Ishmael. And the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, what ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise and lift up the lad and hold him with your hand, and I will make of him a great nation. And God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water, and she gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew, and he dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer, and he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran. Another great story, a place of exile that became a place of provision and acceptance. There is the wilderness of Etham. I'm not going to tell you all about that one. The wilderness of Ziph, where David hid from Saul. You find that in 1 Samuel 23. It was a barren region of the desert. But that's the place where David penned the words of this psalm, Psalm 54. Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, and give ear to the words of my mouth. Strangers have risen up against me. Oppressors have sought after my life. They have not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for the evil. Cut them off in your truth. I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. And we could go on. There's the wilderness of En-Gedi, where David, again, was hiding from Saul. You think in the New Testament of the Judean wilderness, where John the Baptist went out to the River Jordan, crying out, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You think of that same Judean wilderness where Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit out to the Mount of Temptation. It would be a great thing for you sometime to actually study all the wildernesses. I'll say that again, all the wildernesses in Scripture. In fact, I don't want to tell you in advance, you know, I'm actually thinking about maybe doing a series on it sometime. And I know that you're thinking, well, let us know and we'll have a sabbatical at that particular time. Fascinating, fascinating book, the Word of God, if we apply ourselves to it. But in this verse 6, you know what it says? Who is this coming out of the wilderness? This is obviously Solomon coming back, but he's coming with the Shulamite woman. And the point I want to stress this morning is that whether you have been in a wilderness like Sinai, or the wilderness of Sin, or the wilderness of Paran, or Etham, or Ziph, or En-Gedi, or Moab, or wherever it might be, the Lord wants to take you and provide for you, and take you to that place of rest, of security, a place of favor, a place where you will be blessed. And the Shulamite woman, if you remember in chapter 1, she was being oppressed by her family. They were ridiculing her. As I mentioned earlier, they were saying, you know, where is the promise of his coming? Where is this lover of your soul? And she was obviously going through a difficult time, but now is the point where she's coming out of the wilderness and she's been drawn into Jerusalem, where she's going to be married to the king. And when we get into chapter 4 again, you'll discover some absolutely wonderful things as you study how he describes his bride. But who is this coming in from the wilderness? It was a wilderness during the Exodus. In the wilderness during the Exodus that the Lord gave specific instructions to the Israelites to make some fragrance. And it's interesting that we have tied together in verse 6, who is this coming out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, and with all the merchant's fragrant powders. It was in the wilderness that, you know, God supernaturally, because I don't know where you'd find myrrh and frankincense and everything else, God told them to take these things and to use them to make holy oil, to make holy incense, the emphasis being on the word holy. And the pillars of smoke would remind us of the burning of incense. It would also remind you, of course, of the presence of God. If you remember during the Exodus, there was a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. But there was an identifiable sign given by God that his presence was with them. And so it could be the burning of incense, it could be the presence of the king. But notice that they could be seen from a distance. Again, we should be reminded about worshipping from afar, about living a Christian life from afar, that so often we can miss the sweet smelling savour of a prayer life or a missionary life or whatever it might be by staying too far away. But here we see in ever decreasing circles, as they draw closer to this whole thing, that they can actually smell the myrrh and the frankincense. I have a little bottle of myrrh and frankincense in my office, and it smells quite nice. I certainly wouldn't adorn myself with it, but it has a very distinctive smell. But as you know, there's not one of these things quoted in Scripture that doesn't have a special meaning. Myrrh was used as one of the main ingredients of holy anointing oil. Holy anointing oil. And it's amazing that in the wilderness of the desert of Sinai, that God took Moses and Aaron and he gave them specific instructions because it was important that God's people, particularly the priests, would be anointed with oil for service. If you remember, they would take the holy anointing oil and they would anoint when they were setting apart the priests. The priest by taking the oil and putting it in his ear, putting it on his thumb and putting it on, wait for it, his big toe. His right ear, his right thumb, and his right big toe. And I can see some of the almost thinking, that sounds strange. But what does it signify? That what we listen to should be set apart. It should be holy. What we do with our hands should be set apart and holy. And where we go with our feet. What we hear, what we do, and where we go should be something that's holy and anointed and set apart for God and by God. And so there is also the frankincense. And that was one of the main ingredients in the holy incense. It would be a reminder of the prayers of God's people that were going to heaven. So even in this royal procession, and probably it adds more weight as you think, that we have, you know, our bridegroom, the King of Kings, and you are the bride of Christ. And we see all the illustrations of these things whereby that the reminders of what he has done for us, how he has anointed us, how he receives our prayers. And we should be very grateful and thankful. But as the ever-decreasing circles come along, in verse 7, they see it's Solomon's couch with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel. In 1 Samuel 27, we read that David assembles to himself 600 men to be with him. And they became, in essence, the royal guard. When he would go out in battle, he would have this number of 600 men around him for protection. But there was an inner circle. A tenth of these men became the royal guard that would dwell with him and go wherever he went, in the palace or with the palanquin or whatever it was. And of course, this passed down to Solomon and subsequent kings. There was a royal bodyguard, and we'll come back to that in a second. But look at verse 8. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword in his thigh because of fear in the night. Doesn't it intrigue you that here we have a royal wedding procession where there is a need for guards who are equipped with swords to be expert in war? And that should remind us that even in a relationship of love, a relationship of security with Jesus, we need to be thoroughly instructed in warfare. There are times in our life when we glibly talk about the warfare that we're facing in a Christian life. The Bible tells us very clearly it will be threefold. and normally one of these three will come against you. Sometimes you'll find it's more than one, and you know, you should pray that you never get assaulted by all three. But very simply, they are the world, the flesh, and the devil. There are many of us who will struggle at times because of the world around us, because of peer pressure, because of the attraction of the bright lights of the world. And we need to learn to be in our spiritual guard, to hold our spiritual swords, to be able to fight against the influence of these things in our life. Then, of course, there is the flesh, something that I would imagine, if we were honest, we all face on a daily basis. The flesh life that, you know, we should be allowing to be crucified with Christ. There's a need to learn how to identify the things that are wrong in our life caused by our flesh and use the sword of the Spirit once again to deal with these things. Then there is the devil himself. But note that these are all expert in war. They were trained and they were experienced. So many Christians suffer defeat, suffer anguish, suffer pain, suffer defeats because they're not trained in these things. You know that the Bible in Ephesians gives you specific training about putting on the whole armor of God. And again, that would be another study we could look at and weave it into this, but we need to press on. But we need to be trained. You also need to be experienced. And the only way that we can be experienced is to study the Word of God and learn principles in our life. You see, these men, these were literal 60 men around Solomon's couch. They were prepared. They were trained in warfare. And it was more than theoretical knowledge. They could have spent many, many years or months in the school of warfare in Jerusalem. They could have had the best instructors, Joab and some of David's finest men, giving them details about warfare, but there was nothing to beat actual experience, being able to readily identify with it. So it was more than theoretical knowledge. A theoretical knowledge, head knowledge, needs to be transferred to heart knowledge in our life so that we can be actively involved in our Christian life and being expert in spiritual warfare. They all hold swords, being expert in war. We need the sword of divine righteousness to come and fight against self-righteousness. You know, one of the biggest problems, again, and it's part of the flesh, is our self-righteousness. But of course, the Bible tells us all our righteousnesses, plural, are like filthy rags. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We need the sword, not only of divine righteousness, we need the sword of the Word of God. We should be familiar with it. We should study it. We should meditate on it. We should memorize it. But the Word of God is a great weapon against these things. Of course, Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice where they have this. It's where it's readily available. Don't want to show off hands, but how many of you keep a Bible in your car? How many of you keep a Bible by your bedside? How many of you have a pocket Bible that you carry about with you? You need to be equipped. Remember at Sunday school, we used to have what they called sword drill. And you would get your Bible, you would put it under your arm, and somebody would give you a verse, you know, and you'd look it up dead quick, and when you got it, you know, you waved your Bible. Sword drill. But you need to have it close. There's no point if you're involved in literal battle and you're having your sword lying in your bedroom drawer or in the kitchen table when the world, the flesh, or the devil come against you. It's got to be readily available. Here we see every man had a sword in his thigh because of fear in the night. Do you get afraid of the night? I don't mean literally, you know, between 11 o'clock and 7 a.m. or whatever your night might be, but the dark night of the soul. Are there times in your Christian life where you feel that, you know, darkness is surrounding you? It wasn't the guard, I believe, who were afraid of the night. I believe it would be the Shulamite. Perhaps afraid, literally, of marauding bands of thieves and robbers during the night time, but the guards who were trained in warfare, they were there to protect the one that the bridegroom loved. And we too have protection. We have protection through angels, ministering spirits, we're told. Remember in the Old Testament in the story of the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were put out, where the angel held in its hand a flaming sword. Remember where one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. We're told in the book of Revelation that it only takes one angel to hold all the demons in the abyss, Revelation 9:11. And yet the Bible tells us that angels are ministering spirits sent to assist the believer. I think one of the sad things is as we grow up, we tend to think that guardian angels are something that was only applicable when we were young. And we would tell the kids that they had guardian angels there not to worry. Normally when? Because of fear of the night. But in the dark night of the soul, we'll find that angels are ministering spirits. God the Father sent a ministering spirit, an angel to Jesus Christ when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think in our Western culture particularly, we think, well, you know, angels, we really don't understand, and perhaps we don't understand the ministry of angels. But they're there. They're there because of fear in the night. But moving on, they've identified the Solomon's couch, the men around it, the swords that they were wearing, but then we draw close to the palanquin itself. In verse 9 you see of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon made himself a palanquin. Now of course, this was a place of safety, but it also had to be a place of strength. It was secure because of the valiant men that were around there, but it was a place of strength. And that's why I believe that it's the wood of Lebanon, the cedar of Lebanon, all throughout scripture, it's indicative of strength. This was a carriage of triumph though, not of war. It was a wedding procession. It was a triumphant procession. The wood, of course, as you know, and the Bible speaks about the humanity of Jesus Christ. We're told that the Ark of the Covenant was made of acacia wood. And if you look, you know, further, acacia wood is a root out of dry ground, literally. It grows in the desert. And that was a description given to Jesus Christ, the Ark of the Covenant, as a type of Christ. But the wood speaks of the humanity. We think of Solomon in all his glory. He chooses something like the cedar of Lebanon, the wood of Lebanon, to make himself this palanquin. It's interesting again that Solomon is the king. Our bridegroom is the king of kings. Note in verse 9 that the king made himself a palanquin. Now he could have got anybody else to make it because he was the king. But just as an aside, do you even see the type here that without Solomon this wasn't made? We're told in the New Testament that without Jesus Christ nothing was made that was made. He's the creator of all things. In verse 10 we see how he made this palanquin. He made it with pillars of silver, a support of gold, the seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Now I'm not going to spend a great deal of time in that because we'll be getting eventually to the tabernacles who study Exodus together. But just to let you know that silver in scripture always speaks of redemption. Gold speaks of deity. Purple speaks of royalty. And so these things put together give us a good description of the spiritual application that we can see. Of course, we are redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, but we are supported by the deity of Christ. If Jesus Christ was not who he said he was, then our faith is in vain. If he didn't rise from the dead, Paul tells us, our faith is in vain. And our redemption cannot be based on anything else but in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that is supportive of our redemption. The seed of purple, speaking of royalty. But isn't that a wonderful expression? Its interior was paved with love. Love, we used to sing, is the greatest thing. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we have that great love chapter. Someone once said, "You chose to become married because you were in love. Now choose to be in love because you are married." After every wedding, there is a marriage. And of course, we're going to see this in the life of the Shulamite and Solomon. But it's love that paves the very core, the heart of this procession. It's something that's very important. Somebody also said, remember, happiness is not having what you want, but wanting what you have. Don't we go through our life looking around and thinking, if only I had this, I would be happy. If only I had a new house or a new car, or if only I had a new job. But happiness is not having what you want, but wanting what you have. Being content, the New Testament calls it. And of course, love is something that will hold these things together. But in verse 11, after the procession draws very close, and as I say, we could spend, you know, weeks just looking at some of these in detail. But as it draws close, the cry goes out, go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. In other words, very simply, in 21st century language, look at the king. Undoubtedly, they would also look at the bride. Now it becomes very traditional when we're doing a wedding here that we have the groom and the best man standing up the front, and then the bride comes in. And it's interesting, as I stand here and I give the nod for the music to start, every head goes, let's look at the bride, right? Poor bridegroom standing up the front. Nobody looks at the bridegroom. But that's our Western society. But over in the East, and particularly for the spiritual application, it's not the bride that's important, it's the bridegroom. In other words, look at the king. There's a wonderful expression here, and it really touches my heart a great deal. It says, and see King Solomon, and it's this expression, with the crown with which his mother crowned him. Isn't that a wonderful expression? The crown with which his mother crowned him. Who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba, an adulteress. Someone who caused havoc in the life of David. Someone who is almost a tainted woman in Scripture. By the way, not only did she become Solomon's mother, in her story she becomes the Shulamite woman's mother-in-law. Bathsheba. A very exciting, we could do a study just in this itself. But do you know what really touches my heart in a very real way? Not just, you know, in a matter of fact because we're giving a message. It really touches me that Bathsheba, despite everything that went wrong between her and David, God is a God of grace. God is a God of forgiveness. And here we see Bathsheba. David's died, of course, by this time. Bathsheba still lives on. But she makes a crown for her son's wedding day. It wasn't a royal diadem crown. It was a wreath that was traditional at the wedding. But Bathsheba made it. And not only is God a God of forgiveness, he's a God who will use people that have made mistakes. You see, if we had a committee to judge Bathsheba because of what she did to the king and everything that went along with it, we would have scrubbed Bathsheba a long time ago. And we would have said, you will never have any position in Israel. You might be David's new wife and, you know, you might be the mother of Solomon, but, you know, your past is this and that and the next thing. But God not only forgave her, but he used her. And he took Bathsheba at this point in the story, and she takes this wreath and she makes it and she crowns her son Solomon. Wouldn't that have been a proud moment? But the proud moment could come because of the grace and the goodness and the mercy and the forgiveness of God. This was a common thing. It happened at all Jewish weddings. The mother would make the wedding crown. but it was stopped after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. If you go to a Jewish wedding today, you won't find the mother making a crown of leaves to put on her son. You've seen it in TV programs and movies. What they do at a Jewish wedding today is they take a wine glass and they destroy it. They smash it. And in that part of the ceremony in a Jewish wedding, it reminds them of the destruction of Jerusalem. But also because of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that special event of the son being crowned by the mother cannot be performed until Jerusalem is restored. And still it's part of God's people again. Where are the guys? Verse 11. Do they not count? Daughters of Jerusalem, daughters of Zion, come and see. Is that a case of, we don't want the guys here, this is just, weddings are just for girls? No. I don't know how many men we've got in here this morning, but I hate to tell you, no, I'd delight to tell you, that you're the bride of Christ. Have you ever thought about that one? He's the bridegroom, you are the bride. These are coming, the daughters of Zion. It's feminine to come and see. The bride of Christ is feminine, and it's for all, not just for a few, to come and see. Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion." Just the woman? No. "Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem." No, not just woman. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding in a donkey, a colt, the foal of an ass." And so go forth, the daughters of Jerusalem, and see King Solomon crowned with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day of the gladness of his heart. I trust that as we've just given an overview this morning, that there have been perhaps one or two things you thought, you know, I could study this further. Because I'm very aware of the fact that we could look at, you know, all the affairs in Scripture, being distant from the things that God wants us to be involved in. You can look at all the desert experiences within Scripture. You can look at the types, the colours, the silver, the gold, the purple, and so on. You could think of the different incenses, the different anointing oil. You could think of the holiness that's associated with all of these things. But the main thing is we need to draw near. Draw near to the Word of God. But of course, draw near to the Son of God who is your bridegroom. And as we don't worship from afar, as we draw close, we will see things that we have never seen before. The Holy Spirit will reveal things to us that we have never seen before. And we'll see more of the beauty and the majesty and the grace. Not of the bride, but of the bridegroom. You know, it's a tragedy that so often, so much emphasis is made about the bride. When we should be making sure that Jesus is central in everything. That it's the bridegroom who's worshipped. It's the bridegroom who's exalted. And of course, we have this strange situation where we also are the body of Christ, where Christ is the head and we are the body. Now that doesn't mean to say the bride of Christ should not be attractive to the world. It should be. But only insofar as it points to the bridegroom. So many, many things we could look at. Next Sunday morning, what we're going to do is we're going to look specifically at a Jewish wedding. Jewish weddings are different from any other wedding that I know. And we'll look at some biblical principles, and you'll see that in the Jewish wedding that I believe God designed, although it may have been written down by rabbis and everything else, there are wonderful prophetic pointers that point us to the return of Jesus Christ. But we'll look at that next Sunday morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that we can receive from this. And we pray, Lord, that you might stir our hearts to further study the word of God, to consider these things, to look into them, to meditate upon them. Oh, Lord, we love you. We thank you that you are our bridegroom. We thank you that we are the bride of Christ. We look forward to that day when we will see you face to face. We look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but until then, we pray that we might draw close and see the King. Go with us now, refresh us and renew us, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.